Well, good morning, boys and girls. I'm so glad to see your beautiful faces up here this morning. So nice to see you. Well, today I'm going to tell you a story about a little boy. Now, I read the story a long time ago, and I don't remember his real name, but I'm going to call him Billy because I just think that's such a cute name for little boys. Anyways, little Billy, he was about the age of a lot of you kids here, okay? He was living somewhere far away because his parents were missionaries. And his mom and dad were so busy. His mom was a nurse and dad was a pastor, and they worked to tell boys and girls from a faraway land about Jesus, right? That's what missionaries do. And little Billy, you know, he loved being in that country, and he played, a lot of times he played by himself. And to amuse himself, he found something that he really loved to do. And I don't know if any of you have ever done this, but they had an upstairs, and there was a banister on the stairs, and Billy loved to go to the top of the stairs and turn around and get on top of the banister and slide down. Okay? And he would slide down the banister, and he would go, wee! And he would go plunk at the bottom. And that was so much fun. It was like a really fun slide. Have any of you ever done that?
Yes.
Some of you have. Okay. Well, Billy, when he discovered that, boy, that was the new thing for him. He loved it. And so he ran up the stairs, and his mom and dad were busy. They didn't even notice what he was doing. And he ran up the stairs and swish down the banister, and up the stairs and swish down the banister. And he did that for quite some time, maybe an hour. He was having so much fun. Well, at the very end, he looked at his pants. Oh my, he'd worn them out. Was his name Johnny? Oh, okay. His real name was Johnny. Okay, thank you so much. Johnny. I almost picked that name. all right. So it was really Johnny. Thank you. And, oh my, he had huge holes in his pants. And, you know, his parents didn't have a lot of extra clothes for him. And so when his mommy saw, she helped him undress that evening and get dressed for bed, and she saw that he had huge holes in his pants, and she said, "Oh, Johnny, what are we going to do? Look at these huge holes. You know, Mommy's so busy. I don't have time to be mending these giant holes. I don't know what to do. You need to be more careful with your clothes and take better care of your clothes." And Johnny just kind of hung his head, but he had had so much fun sliding down the banister. But he was sad about his pants, and so do you know what Johnny did before he went to sleep? What do you think?
Prayed.
He knelt down and he prayed. And he said, "Dear Jesus, I had so much fun today, but I got some huge holes in my pants from sliding down. And Mommy, you know Mommy, how busy she is helping all these people. And Jesus, would you please send me another pair of pants? You know Mommy doesn't have time to mend these, and we don't have another pair. And if it wouldn't be too much trouble, I've always wanted a pair of pants with two pockets. Could you please make it with two pockets? Please. In Jesus' name, amen." And he went to bed. And would you believe the next morning, a big package came in the mail from America. Now, that package had been on the boat for a whole month. And there were some nice people from their church back home in America that sent them a package. And when the mom opened up the package, you'll never guess what was at the very top of the box.
Pants with two pockets.
There was a pair of pants that fit Johnny, that fit Billy Johnny perfectly. And guess what? They had two pockets. Oh. And the mommy put those pants on Johnny's bed. And when he came in from play that day, he looked and there was a pair of pants and he checked for the pockets and there were two pockets and he said, thank you, Jesus, so much. Does Jesus care about us? Does he hear our every prayer? Well, I'm going to tell you just a short story about me along those lines. Now, a couple winters ago, you know, I love to wear boots in the winter because my feet get really cold easily, okay? And I like to wear dresses a lot. And so I found a pair of boots that I thought were perfect. Now, I wore those boots and they were shaped like kind of like a rounded like that. But you see, feet are not shaped like that. Feet are shaped like that, kind of squared. And so what happened is I wore those day after day after day after day after day after month after month. My toes were hurting at first, and then they stopped hurting, and I couldn't feel anything anymore. I actually cut off the circulation in my toes. And so I thought, oh, no, these boots that I thought were so great were not so great after all. And then I started looking for different boots. I started to pray, Lord, I need some boots, but if you don't mind, if it's not too much trouble, I would like them to be black, to be leather, and to have zippers up the side, not the kind you slide your foot into, because I like to wear them with dresses. They need to look nice. And I would really love for them to have square toes so that my toes don't get squished and hurt. And I would really, if you don't mind, one more thing. The bottoms need to be rubber because I walk really hard like this. Boom, boom, boom. And I walk kind of like a general, and I walk and run really fast everywhere I go, and I wear down my shoes a lot, okay? And there are not too many shoemakers and boot fixers anymore, and they're hard to find and expensive. So I prayed, and one last thing. I don't have a lot of money, so can you make them really cheap? Okay, so then I thought, okay, I don't think such. I looked online everywhere. I spent, you know, weeks looking, and I thought, maybe I can design some. And I thought, I wonder how much that would cost. I could have them made in China or something. And I don't know. I was thinking. And one day I walked into the Goodwill last fall because the winter was coming on and I needed some boots. And I found a pair of boots. And here they are. Is there anything of what I asked that they don't have? They've got the zipper. They're black. They're leather. They're square-toed. They have rubber bottoms. They were exactly my size and they were cheap. Now, I just want you all to know that God cares for us and he hears our prayers and he answers. And, you know, I was like, Lord, you know that everywhere I run for you. So I really need some boots like this. So please, boys and girls, don't forget, when you need something, pray to Jesus. Now, I don't get everything I pray for, but I get enough from the Lord to know that he loves me and cares for me. And frankly, I think it's probably a good idea that I don't get everything I prayed for. Okay, so I want you all to remember to pray. Do you like to pray to Jesus every day? Yes, pray to Jesus. And when you have a special need, just tell him. And he will hear your prayer, and he will answer in his time. Sometimes you have to wait. I didn't find these boots the next day. You know, sometimes you have to wait. When you need them the most, you will find, and you will get an answer from God because he loves you, he knows your name, and you have his undivided attention. You can talk to him every day, all day long. That's how much he loves you. He's not too busy with wars over in Europe or anywhere else or in Africa or Middle East. He has his full attention on you. You can pray to him every day, all day. Okay, let's bow our heads and have a prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you love all the creatures and all the little birds and little animals, but even more so, you love us and you love all the boys and girls here and are so willing and anxious to hear our prayers and their little prayers. Please, Lord, we pray that you will help us to always remember you and to pray for you, to you and to ask you for anything that we need because you are a loving Father. We thank you for hearing our prayer and for being with us the rest of the Sabbath day and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Everybody's going to be looking at my boots now.
God answers prayer. Amen. It's time for the morning prayer for this divine worship. Those who have the blue cards, please bring them forward and join us at the front. Yeah, special request, petitions, bring them forward now. Thank you. Praise all this mass from you. I praise all thy burdens at feet. Any time let him know what I'm to do. Yes, so much is about you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're gathered here this morning to strengthen our spiritual walk. But when each of us, we have to pray. We have to pray with confidence and boldness. It says, pray without ceasing. Meaning, we have an atmosphere of prayer. There's a channel of communication that we must maintain. God is always there with an open ear. And he has given us promises that he will hear us and he will answer. It says that we must have faith. We pray that each one of us would grow in faith and stay strong, stay focused, because he has much in store for us. Heavenly Father, I hold the blue cards, special requests, petitions. I lift them up in prayer. Grant them according to your will. Be with Pastor Obermiller as he delivers the message, that we take every word and hold it in our hearts so we can get the full picture, the big picture, in full color. Be with each one of us now and bless us, Lord. This we ask in the loving name of Jesus. Amen.
I would like to ask Jennifer Baker to come forward. At this time, we have our offerings taken up, tithes and offerings. You know, the offering today is for the world budget. We are a world family, and the Bible says we should carry one another's burdens, and we are helping carrying burdens of people around the globe in this offering that we're taking up today. And Jennifer, you know, as you know, we have a stewardship moment here every Sabbath. And you have a stewardship experience that I'd like to ask you to share. Now, I understand you are returning your tithes and offerings. Anyway, go ahead and share with us. What's this experience you have to share with us?
Well, first of all, I'm only in Kansas because of my dad. Okay. nice warm weather I no longer live in. But my dad got sick, and because of the fifth commandment to honor your parents, I came back. My sister also came back from California, so we both moved. And I've always paid my tithe, but I said, Lord, I'm going where I have more expenses. And so he gave me a job to cover all the expenses, I thought. But then my expenses increased because I still have responsibilities in Arizona, and I still have my rent and now my dad's rent and all the other things that you have to pay for a parent. And then you did a sermon on tithing, and you talked about that double tithe, and I thought, well, Lord, you know my circumstances. You have supplied for me this far, so, okay, it's yours anyway, and you brought me here. You gave me a job, so, okay, I'll do the double tithe. So I started with the double tithe, and I have never wanted for anything. Actually, I paid off my car. I always have food. Actually, there are days I don't even go to the store. But he has supplied everything, and my dad is very well taken care of.
Man. Now, again, you know, the tithe is the tithe. Mm-hmm. The tithe in the Seventh-day Adventist Church goes to support pastors and missionaries and so forth. But none of that tithe comes to the local church except in the form of support for the pastor. I never see the tithe coming in, but I get my wages from the Conference of Kansas, Nebraska. And the wonderful thing in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is that whether you are a pastor for a church with 10 members or a pastor for a church with 1,000 or thousands, you still get the same income. It depends on kind of on where you live because of the cost factor. But yeah, in terms of the offerings, you know, according to how God blesses, give offerings. The Bible says tithes and offerings. Now, you know, it is recommended that you set aside a part of that, those offerings towards the church budget, and then when it comes to other parts of the of your giving, that could be to various ministries. It could be Amazing Facts, or It Is Written, or who knows what. And so it's really, sometimes people set aside a few dollars just for giving to people in special need during the week. So yes, there are different ways that God can press upon you to give. But I appreciate the fact that when we are faithful to God, He's always faithful to us. So we will not lack. And thank you for sharing. And there's one scripture I want to share with you, and that is from 2 Corinthians 9. Where it says in verses 6 through 8, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of us, each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Amen. At this time, I will ask the ushers to come forward for the offering. Heavenly Father, you are the Lord of creation. You've given us all things. Your bountiful grace is evident to us every day. As your children, especially, we are thankful for salvation in Jesus Christ. Thankful for all your gifts, Father. And now as we return our gifts and offerings to you, we ask that you will bless them abundantly, that they will be a benefit to people around the world and also to your cause here at home. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This morning's scripture is taken from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you.
Many of you were not here last night when we introduced our speaker. So I need to hurry back up here and introduce him. David Obermiller comes to us from St. Gabriel Academy. No, sorry, I got it mixed up here. That was another one. From Sacramento area.
Fresno.
Okay. And you have been involved with organic gardening for some time, correct? And you shared your story last night. I guess you're not going to be sharing that again today, but maybe a little synopsis, a little short part of your life story, and then he will get into his message today. We hope that you'll be able to come here this afternoon as well at 4:30 and for the following meeting. We had a wonderful meeting last night, and I hope you get a chance to listen to it, to hear it. It was a tremendous message. That will be eye-opening if you listen to it on our website. And so we're going to give David the time right now to share with us his message this morning.
Good morning, everyone. Okay. Yeah, let me briefly tell you my story, but I'm going to do a couple of little things. Are you gentlemen in the back? You're translating, right? I'm not accustomed to speaking through a translator, so I can see you, and if I get to going a little too fast, wave at me or tell me to slow down, but I'll try to work with you in that. Yeah, so I'm the farm manager currently at Fresno Adventist Academy. I'll tell you more about that in just a second here, but I understand the talk from last night's on the website already, correct? It is, okay. So I think I went about an hour and a half last night, but the first part was my testimony, and I felt that was appropriate that you guys would know who I am. So I'll give you a short synopsis of it, but if you want to catch the full story, you can check out the website and listen to the full thing, including last night's topic. But I was not raised Christian. We did occasionally attend church when I was a kid. I was baptized as an infant in a Lutheran church, but really had no personal religion, no relationship with Christ, certainly, in my formative years or even into my teenage years. However, my sister and I, we were very close. We're close in age, and we're very close in our relationship. And her and I, as we searched for answers to life's many questions as young people, we thought the answers were in drugs and music and relationships and all the other places that people look for happiness in, sports and careers and, you know, all of that. And as I asked last night, anybody here tried that route themselves? You know, we look for all the right things in all the wrong places. And I'm very thankful that the Lord got hold of us. So my parents were divorced, and in 1996, the local Seventh-day Adventist church was having a series of meetings. And they sent out flyers in the mail, and my sister found the flyer at my mom's house. My mom would have thrown that away. A couple days later, we went to my dad's house, and my sister found the same flyer at his house. And she came up to me after that, and we were both kind of interested in the end of the world, not from a religious point of view, but just from, you know, am I going to get wiped out by the next big rock that falls out of space kind of thing? Or, you know, when I grew up in high school, I didn't share this last night, but when I grew up and went through school and up into high school, they still had the radioactive symbols on the high school building because it used to be a fallout shelter from the Cold War. Anybody remember those? And so, you know, we were just interested in the end of the world and how it might happen. And we decided we would go to this series that the local church was having. My sister went to the whole set of meetings and was baptized as a Christian in 1996, somewhere there at the end of the year. I was not quite ready to give up my lifestyle at that point. and kept doing my own thing. But the local pastor, he did something that I haven't seen many pastors do, and that is he was in our home all the time. And I know that it's often the case that it's hard for pastors to get into people's houses and keep doing personal visits. But this pastor, he did that, and he was always in my home visiting with my sister. My mother became a Christian shortly after that, and just his continual loving presence in my home was an influence on our life. He eventually offered Bible studies to me, and I decided to start taking Bible studies. And as I shared with the group last night, what's interesting is that I don't remember any of the Bible studies. I don't remember studying the Sabbath. I don't remember studying the state of the dead. I don't remember talking about the second coming or the investigative judgment or any of the other things of prophecy or all our other doctrines, as good as they are. Now, we did have those Bible studies. I want to assure you that he did go through them with me, but I don't remember them. Does that concern you at all, by the way? No? Okay. I do remember one phrase, as I shared with the group last night. I remember being in the basement of the church, the fellowship halls. That's where the fellowship hall was at. It was in the basement. Sitting at the table, studying the Bible with the pastor. And he looked across the table at me and he told me that God had a purpose for my life. And that was the most revolutionary thing that I've ever heard in my life. Here I was on drugs, was drinking, I had been arrested before, I had this girlfriend I shouldn't have had, was doing things I shouldn't have been doing. And the idea that God cared enough about me, despite who I was absolutely revolutionary. It was radical. And that moment was really a decisive moment in my religious experience. And I didn't say this to the pastor, but I said it in my mind. When he told me that God had a purpose for me, I said in my mind, "You are crazy and you don't know what you're talking about." But the next thought that I had was the one that really captivated me. And I said in my heart, I said, "Lord, I have no idea who you are. But if that's who you are, I want to know more." And that moment there at that table in that church, those words and that conversation was what permanently, I hope, has changed my life. And I want to encourage you as a church, as a group of individuals, that while there are many things that are important in the Christian experience, there is one thing that wins the human heart. In the words of Romans, it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. It's not theory, it's not theology, it's not doctrine, it's not, those things are all good, but none of those things leads to repentance. Even, and many of you understand this, not even guilt, the guilt of personal awareness of our own sins, leads us to repentance. Let me ask you a question. How many of you here this morning are struggling? And if you want to raise your hand, this is fine. You can be vulnerable. How many of you this morning are struggling with the awareness that you have about the things you do that are wrong? How many of you? Has it ever led you to repentance? And I would probably be willing to say that for the most part, the answer is no. Guilt in my life has never produced the desire to change. It's only produced emotional stress. But Romans there says that the goodness of God, and why is God's goodness so good? Because you're guilty. Because I don't deserve it. That's why God's goodness is so motivating, because when you don't deserve something that someone decides to give to you anyway, there's a compelling motivation to serve that person. And that's the experience that I had. And that's the experience that I encourage all of you to have. Sin is wrong. Your lifestyle might be wrong. The things you do might be inappropriate. But God already knows that. And he died for you, knowing exactly who you are. And he has a purpose for you, just like he has a purpose for me. So I was baptized as a Christian and into the Seventh-day Adventist Church on October 25th, 1997. That day means far more to me than my birthday does. And if I could, I would just as well assume forget my birthday. I'm not the type of person that likes lots of attention and wants presents and cake and all that good stuff. But there is a day in my life that I'll remember forever, because it was the day that eternity became mine. And that's the day that really means something. So October 25, 1997, I became a Christian. Actually, I probably became Christian before that, but officially I was baptized. And I worked at home in a factory for 2 years. My sister, who had been baptized, went off to Union College. I think she was going to study communications. And I went to visit her in Thanksgiving of 1999. And for the first time, I was in a spiritual, educational environment surrounded by young people, in many cases, who were also spiritual. And there at Union College, Thanksgiving break, I heard God speaking to me and calling me to serve him full time. So I went back home to my home church. I told the local pastor how I had felt and what I experienced there at Union College. And I said, I got a problem. I feel like God's calling me into ministry. And I don't know if I would be a good pastor. And I've never given a sermon before. So he says, well, we can fix that. And I get to preach my first sermon at my little church in Cape Girardeau, Missouri, sometime there in the winter of 1999. And then I enrolled in the theology program at Union College in 2000. And I was doing something at that point that I'd never thought I would have been doing. If you would have told me years before, or even actually a few months before, that I would have been enrolled in a theology program, I would have thought you were crazy. My hair was shoulder length, and I had to cut my hair. Well, I didn't have to. Nobody told me to do that. I just decided that would be the right thing to do. And from there, I wound up doing some Bible work, wound up doing colporter work, worked for Oklahoma Academy. How many of you are familiar with Oklahoma Academy? Worked there for a couple of years before I took a job as the literature ministry director in the Nevada Utah Conference. Was there for a few years. Got married. Oh my. Got married. I'm sorry, I got to think about this. I got married in 2005 in August. Been 10 years now I've been married. My wife and I have two kids. But when my wife and I got married, she was staff at Souls West. Has anybody heard of Souls West? Souls West is the evangelism school run by the Pacific Union Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. My wife and I spent 5 years there running the program, and that was an amazing experience. I won't tell you all the details there, but that was a great experience for me and my family. But something happened while I was there, and that sort of brings us to why I'm here today and why I'm at Fresno Adventist Academy. I was studying the scriptures. Do you study the scriptures, by the way? That was less than persuasive, by the way. Do you study the scriptures? Do you do it daily? Now, that's a challenge. I don't always do it daily. But this book keeps changing your life. Doesn't change your life on October 25, 1997, and then it stops working. This book keeps challenging you and blessing you and improving you and telling you of God and captivating your heart every time you read it. And sometimes it confuses you and stresses you out too and those kind of things. But I was reading the scriptures while I was there at that school, and I was studying the writings of Ellen White on education. And while I was doing that, I kept running into all these quotes and Bible texts about farming. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but there's a lot of farming in the Bible. Did you ever notice that? Remember all these stories that Jesus told, all these parables? I don't know by percentage, but I know that more than 50% of them are farm-based parables. You remember what Moses did before he could lead the Israelites out of Egypt? What did he do? He shepherded sheep. What was Amos? Amos was a shepherd. You go through these stories in the scripture, and you see farming all over the place. Last night I talked about how the second coming of Jesus is consistently described in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, although last night we looked predominantly at the New Testament, that the second coming of Christ is described in agricultural terms. The harvest. You remember the words of Jesus. The harvest is plentiful, great. The problem is, are few. Not enough. This is my little advertisement right here. That is Jesus' prayer for more farm workers. And I just want you to know, this is tongue in cheek here, that God is calling each one of you to be farmers. I thought, you know, you think that you're called to be accountants and doctors and no, I'm sorry, I have to inform you that the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Now, what kind of laborers do harvest work? Farmhands, farm workers, farmers, agronomists. Anyway, I was studying the scriptures in the spirit of prophecy, and I was seeing this stuff all over the place. And I told my wife, this is about 6.5 years ago now, I said, I have a problem. Here I am at this school. I'm reading about agriculture and the importance of agriculture in education and in our church's ministry. I'm reading about the importance of agriculture in the Bible, and I don't know anything about it. And we made the really crazy decision. Maybe I should say I made the really crazy decision, and my wife, for some reason, went along with it. We made the decision to leave ministry. 6 years ago, I started working at a friend's organic farm in southern Arizona. But my heart's desire was not to be in a for-profit business. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but my heart really wanted to be back in church employment and to connect agriculture with education specifically. So I was speaking at an event a little more than 2 years ago, and I bumped into a board member from Fresno Adventist Academy. He had heard one of my presentations, which didn't happen to be on farming that night, but he had heard my presentation, and we were talking at the hotel and got to talking about me being on a farm, and he said, well, you know, our school board has actually been thinking about starting an organic farm on our campus. And I said, no, Lord, please, not me. Because it was in California. And you remember the question when, and I'm forgetting who it was here, when he was told about Jesus and that he came from Nazareth, he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Yeah, well, my rendition of that is, can anything good come out of California? Now, my wife's from California, by the way. But I initially didn't want to go. I was not interested in working in California. There's way too many people there. I was born in southeast Missouri. It's a liberal state. Lots of rules and regulations and hoops and loops to jump through to do almost anything. And I was just really not very impressed. I said, Lord, surely you can do a little better than California. But I said, I'm along for the ride, Lord. Whatever you do, I'm along for the ride. And so I went and gave a presentation to the school board. And they voted unanimously to start a farm on their campus. And somebody asked there as I was giving my presentation, somebody asked, well, where do we find somebody that can run this kind of program? And, of course, somebody said, I think we're looking at him. And I was like, ugh. And then I said yes. And that was 2 years ago. And Heidi Bryant was a student of mine at Souls West when I was there. I've known their family now for about 10 years, I think, or something like that. That's really hard to believe by itself. And he asked me to come out here because he knew I was on an organic farm, and it's part of the program for the weekend. Now that I've told you all about that, I'm actually not going to talk to you about farming this morning. Is that okay? But what I'm going to share with you, I really want to encourage you, and I don't want to be a salesman, but this weekend is a package. And I want to encourage you, I think it's 4:30 this afternoon, is that right? I want to invite you, I'm giving you a personal invitation to come back and hear what I'm going to share. Because what I'm sharing with you this morning is just foundation. And then this afternoon, I'm going to expand upon that. And then by this evening, we're going to connect that, and I think 6:30 this evening, is that right? After supper, okay. So this evening, I want to connect all the dots. I want to connect what I'm sharing with you this morning to what we're going to talk about in relation to agriculture in our churches, in our schools, in our church's ministry as a global organization. This morning is just the foundation. So before I get into that, I'm going to kneel. If you would like to kneel with me, I invite you to do so. You don't have to, but let's start this morning with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the life and the example of Jesus. The scripture reading this morning encourages us to consider your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I am blessed to share what you have shared with me over the last few years of my life, but I am just as much in need of considering you this morning as anybody else here in this room. And Lord, I pray for each of us that you would take advantage of the opportunity to present yourself to us and to draw our hearts, even my heart, to you. Lord, it says in the scripture that the path of the just is as the shining light. It shines more and more until the perfect day. And Lord, that day has not come yet. It's not come for me. It's not come for anybody else here. And today, I want to keep growing. I want to keep moving forward in your light. And so that's my invitation. I pray for you that you would shed your light, the light of your love, the light of your truth, the light of your Son, Jesus Christ, upon us here today, this morning. We pray this, of course, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me explain just a little bit further what we're going to do. I talked too long, and my computer just went to sleep. Let me see. Give me one second here. There we go. That's better. So I want to explain to you a little bit further what we want to do, what I want to do this weekend. I obviously want to speak to you about farming. But farming, like anything else, makes no sense outside of our religious value system. It makes no sense when it's not viewed in the context of prophecy or our relationship with Christ or the development of our characters, Christ's love for us. It makes no sense if you strictly confine it to the issue of food and why you should eat organic or local or why you should have a garden or something. It makes no sense if you view it strictly as a thing by itself. It does make sense when you share it in light of everything else that we believe. And so this morning I want to share a story with you from the Gospels that sets the tone for where we're going this weekend and helps explain why farming would make sense. I'm not going to talk to you, as I said, I'm not going to talk to you about farming. We won't discuss it at all in the sermon this morning. But what we're going to talk about is absolutely foundational to understanding why I'm here this weekend, why I've decided to make a major career change when some people thought it was quite crazy, to be honest with you, to leave ministry and to go into farming. it will help you understand me and why I would make a decision like that when you understand it in relationship to our perspective on the Bible as a whole. That's what we're going to look at. I want to take you to Luke chapter 4. This is not a singular story in the Bible. Like, we're not just going to read Luke chapter 4 this morning, but it is the story of Jesus' ministry. If you want to say it this way, it's Jesus' story. We're looking at his story, or a portion of his story, this morning. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, a verse you're all quite familiar with. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says, he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as, what's it say? His custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The Bible tells us that from the very beginning that Jesus had a habit. He had a routine. He had a systematic way of living his life that included Sabbath observance. It was regular. It was scheduled, if you want to say it that way. And he was punctual in observing the Sabbath. The story I'm going to share with you this morning is that story. It's the story of Jesus and the way he kept the Sabbath and how that affected his relationship with all the people around him. We go down just a couple of verses to verse 31. So Luke 4:16 tells us that Jesus had a custom of going to church on the Sabbath. Verse 31 tells us that he was in Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And guess what he was doing? He was teaching, it says, on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Now in the synagogue there happened to be a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. This man was possessed. And the man cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? And then he said a truth that was quite powerful for a man possessed by a devil. He said, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Jesus, verse 35 says, rebuked him, saying unto him, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst and came out and hurt him not, they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what word is this? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Verse 37, it is an amazing verse. It says, and the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. As far as I know, as far as the scripture records, this is the very first time that Jesus ever worked a miracle on the Sabbath day. It was a dramatic miracle. And I want you to imagine, you know, the imagination is a powerful tool if it's used rightly. And I want to ask you, as far as it's possible, forget me this morning, forget me talking this morning, and try to use your mind to put yourself in the congregation that Sabbath morning, and keep yourself in the story visually, mentally, emotionally as we go through it. Imagine yourself in church that morning, number one, having a guy there who's possessed by the devil. That happened here recently? And imagine a church member standing up and expelling that devil from that man. What would you talk about when church was over? You know, there's this phrase I heard a pastor say, when the church hits the door, the sermon hits the graveyard. And as much as I would like to deny that reality, the honest truth is that when the day is over, the majority of you will forget me and who I am and what I said. That's unfortunate, but it's true. You would not forget that sermon. Verse 37, that's the whole point. The fame of him, of course, after church, went out into every place of the country round about. Now, the Gospel of Mark says the place round about was Galilee. And so right after church, everybody goes home. They go to potluck. They go to their house. They go to, you know, and along the way, they're just telling everybody what happened just a few moments ago. And of course, if that really happened, every single one of us would do that. Whether you thought it was a good thing or whether you thought it was a bad thing, every single one of us would repeat what we saw at church that day. And that's exactly what they did, and I want to show you how fast they did it. Verse 38 says, he arose out of the synagogue, and he entered into Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was taken with a great fever, and they asked Jesus to heal her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now, this is his second Sabbath miracle on the same day. Verse 40 says, when the sun was setting, what tense is that? That's present tense. Now, when the sun was setting, while the sun was setting, was the sun down yet? While the sun was setting, everyone that was sick with different kinds of diseases brought them to him. Where? At Simon's house. Everyone that was sick. I don't know what their Sabbath schedule was like. We get to church at 9, 9:15, 9:30. We have Sabbath school. We have church. Maybe we have potluck. Then we go home. We might leave here at, let me see, it's just a few minutes after 12. We might be out of here by, for sure, by 1 o'clock. Just no? Is that permission to go as long as I want? Close. Oh, she's okay. I don't know what time they left church. I don't know how far they went home. And I don't know how long it took them to figure out where Jesus was at, where Simon's house was at, and to get there. But I can tell you between the time he left church and the time the sun went down, they had figured that out, figured out who else was sick, and knew exactly what to do. That is how fast the word spread with no internet, no Twitter, no Facebook, no Instagram, no emails, no cell phones, no technology, no cars. Just pure, unadulterated word of mouth, fast. This one story right here permanently changed Jesus' ministry. Because, you see, this is Luke chapter 4. Jesus had just been baptized a few verses previous to this. And so this is pretty early in his ministry. And it took him precisely one miracle on one Sabbath day to permanently alter the perspective of him in Galilee and to change his public ministry for the next, well, however long it was, a total of 3.5 years. Permanent. I'm going to have to use my notes a little bit more because my computer turned off again. So again, verse 40. When the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. The Bible says, I am the same yesterday and today and forever. I do not change. You know, the Sabbath is a day where God wants to heal you. That is what the day is for. That is what the day is about. Whether that's physical healing or mental healing, emotional healing, healing of relationships, it doesn't matter. That is what God wants to do on the Sabbath day. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 is another Sabbath. And it came to pass, verse 1 of Luke chapter 6, and it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. Now, it's not referring back to Luke. It's probably referring to one of the feasts. That Jesus, with his disciples, went through the fields of grain. And the disciples, while they're walking through the fields, they reached down and plucked up some of the heads of the grain. They rubbed them in their hands, and then they ate some. And certain, it says, verse 2, of the Pharisees said unto them, why do you that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? I want to ask you the question of why were the Pharisees following Jesus anyway? Because they had heard about him just like everybody else had heard about him. But they weren't there for the same motive that everybody else was there. And Jesus, verse 3, answered them, have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was an hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone. And he said unto him that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And I want you to get just this out of the story, that Jesus' Sabbath-keeping activities immediately drew the attention and the theological criticism, the doctrinal criticism of the Pharisees. Let's go to verse 7. It's the next story. Verse 6, excuse me. And it came to pass also on, what's it say? Another Sabbath, that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Now, it had progressed from Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. It had progressed from the Pharisees just following him to, what's it say, to watching him. Specifically, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. They had picked up on the trend. The religious leaders had picked up on the trend and expected Jesus to do another miracle on the Sabbath. They had figured it out. Jesus was so routine in the healing on the Sabbath day that the Pharisees already knew what to expect. And verse 7 concludes by saying that they might find an accusation against him, because they thought that that type of behavior was unlawful. But Jesus knew their hearts, their thoughts, it says, and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up, stand forth in the midst. And so the guy did that. He's standing in the middle of the congregation. Again, use your imagination, put yourself there. And Jesus then publicly says, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And nobody answered. And he, verse 10, looked round about upon all of them, and he said unto the man, stretch forth your hand. And when he did so, his hand was restored, whole like the other one. Verse 11 says, and they, that would be the Pharisees, were filled with madness and communed one with another, what they might do to Jesus. If I were to ask you the question, why did Jesus die? What would you say? He died for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If I were to ask you the question, why did they kill him? Jealousy. Any other thoughts? Hatred. Blasphemy. To keep their power. I want to come back to that question. While they are communing one with another, Jesus is praying in verse 12. Came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. You know, you and I have enemies. Not necessarily Pharisees, but we have enemies. And if we don't have earthly enemies, we all have a common enemy, and that's the devil. You know, the best thing that you can do, and I'm preaching to myself right here, when you have troubles, is to pray. The best thing you can do is to pray. Mark chapter 3, you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read you this verse because we're going to stay. Actually, we're going to go to John. Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 5, and I'll read you Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 tells the exact same story that we just read in Luke chapter 6. But Mark's rendition of the story includes a detail that the Pharisees, while they were communing one with another, also decided to commune with the Herodians. You know who the Herodians are? The followers of Herod. Now, the Pharisees, you would define them as what type of group? The religious. But the Herodians, I want you to understand this, the Herodians are what kind of group? It's a political group. Now, I really want you to think about this. Okay? Get your Adventist prophetic wheel spinning here with me. Ah, there it is. Somebody said it. Church and state. And it was the religious leaders that stretched out their hand to the politicians. That's Mark chapter 3, verse 6. But you're going to go to John 5. John chapter 5. This is the story that I want to look at this afternoon. So I'm going to kind of just summarize it. We're going to look at it more closely here at 4:30. John chapter 5 is the story of the feast at Jerusalem, the pool of Bethesda, the man that had been there sick for many number of years, 38 years, verse 5 says. Jesus, seeing the pathetic man, asked him the torturous question, in my opinion, will you be made whole? And of course the answer was no. The guy was never going to be made whole waiting on some angel to stir the pool up and like he had any hope of jumping in. That was just absolutely pure hocus pocus, garbage, superstition was all that was. And Jesus' question there, will you ever be made whole, was a resounding no. And to say simply this about it, folks, there are a lot of places where you can search for healing. And when Jesus asked the question, will you really be made whole? Friends, let's be honest. For most of us and the things that we're seeking healing from, the answer is no. But that day and today, one stands above us who can offer healing that we cannot get, cannot find from all the things that we so often look forward in. Friends, I don't know what you're turning to. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's your kids, your job, money, fame, whatever it is, purpose. Will never offer you real healing. It's found in one place. It's found in the face of Jesus. Jesus said to the man, that was a good spot for an amen, by the way. Jesus says to the man, verse 8, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now there was a problem with that. Verse 9 tells you, that day happened to be what? It happened to be a Sabbath. Verse 9 says, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Verse 10, therefore the Jews said unto him that was cured, it's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed around. The guy responds, but hey, look, the guy that healed me told me to pick up my bed and carry it. Now I want to ask you just a very simple, common sense, logical question. If a guy healed you and you'd been crippled for 38 years, and you're standing on your feet for the first time in a long time. I don't know the guy's story. Maybe he was 38 years old and he had never stood on his feet before. And then the guy says to you, while you're standing on your feet, take up your bed and walk. Would you do it? Yeah, you would do it. That guy's got some authority, got some power that I've never seen in my life before. I'm going to pick up the bed and carry it. That's exactly what the guy said to the Pharisees. They wanted to know, not out of curiosity, who told you that? Verse 12. What man is that who said unto you, take up your bed and walk? The problem was the guy didn't know. I think Jesus was more like Houdini than anything else, and you read this several times in the scriptures. He was gone. So the guy said, I don't know who it was. And that's a mystery to me as well, but he must have been pretty excited when he stood on his feet because he paid no attention to the guy that healed him. Seems like I would remember that, but maybe I wouldn't either. But later, verse 14, it says that Jesus finds the guy in the temple, and says unto him, behold, you're made whole. Sin no more, lest something worse come unto you. The man departed and told the Jews, verse 15, that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Now read verse 16 with me. And therefore did the Jews what? Persecute Jesus and sought to what? Why? You are a Bible-believing group of Christians. We believe that answers to questions must be answered directly from the Scriptures. I'm going to ask this question again. Why did Jesus die for you? Because he loved you. And he paid the penalty for your sin. But why did they kill him? Because he healed on the Sabbath day. No other reason. Was not jealousy. That was involved in the mix. It was not hatred. It was not covetousness of their position. It was not a lot of other things. There was one primary, repetitive, reoccurring reason why the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus. It was exclusively, let's read it again right there in John, because he had done these things, verse 16, on the Sabbath day. But you're going to say, but wait, he was blasphemous. He made himself like God. And they wanted to stone him when he said, before Abraham was, I am. Right? Remember that story? Did they want to stone him? Yes. But let's read verse 17 and 18. Jesus says, verse 17, my Father works hitherto and I work. Now he just made God his Father. Verse 18 says, therefore the Jews sought what? Say those two words with me. The more to kill him. Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Let's do some simple English grammar, a little exercise in English right here. Therefore is a causative word. If this, then that. Jesus heals on the Sabbath, they want to kill him. Jesus says, my Father works and I work. Now he makes himself equal with God. But it says they sought the what? More. If I say to you, or like we're eating lunch this afternoon, and you ask me would I like some more, it implies that I've already had what? Some. So which came first, the some or the more? The some. So yes, they wanted to kill him because he made himself equal with God, but the primary, the initial motivation for wanting to kill him was because of what? Because of what he did on the Sabbath. I want to say this again because this is critical. They hated him initially. And most because of the way he kept the Sabbath. It was different than the way they thought it should be kept. The fact that he claimed to be divine or the Messiah was secondary. Secondary. Primary was the way he kept the Sabbath. Let's go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, you're still dealing with the effects of John chapter 5. John chapter 7, verse 19. The verse says, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? And Jesus asked this question, why go you about to kill me? Why do you want to kill me? Now, they didn't want to answer the question honestly. They said, you're crazy. You have a devil. Who wants to kill thee? Now, they're just evading the question right here. And Jesus goes on to comment about the work that he's done and the law of Moses. And if a man should be circumcised, verse 23, on the Sabbath, shouldn't a man be made entirely whole on the Sabbath day? And a really common sense answer would be what? Yes, absolutely. So Jesus, he chastised them in verse 24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then said some of them of Jerusalem. Now, this is the common people. The common people had caught on to the dynamics of Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees. And they asked, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly, and they don't say anything. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people, verse 31, believed on him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. I just want to expand the dynamics. Not only did the Pharisees hate Jesus because of what he had done on the Sabbath, the public, the general public, was aware of the fact that they wanted to kill him. And the Pharisees were aware that the public was figuring out the dynamics between Jesus and the Pharisees. And that the issue, the conflict over Jesus' Sabbath observance is expanding from being a merely theological issue between some doctrinal teachers and Jesus to a discussion in the general public. Is your Adventist prophetic wheel spinning? Talk to me here. Is your Adventist prophetic wheel spinning in your mind? Are you making connections to things that you and I have believed and been taught about the book of Revelation? We go on with the story. Let's go down to verse 43 just to hit a couple highlights in this. I'm in chapter 8. That won't get me there. Verse 43 says, so there was division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. And this dialogue goes on between the people and the Pharisees, and Nicodemus gets involved. And this is turning into an absolutely divisive public issue. I think Donald Trump is divisive. You think Bernie Sanders is divisive? Jesus and the issue of the Sabbath in his 3.5 years was absolutely a wedge. It divided the Pharisees from the public. It divided the public amongst themselves. It drew people to Jesus. It separated people from Jesus. It was absolutely the decisive issue in the ministry of Christ. Let's go down, we're going to go down to John chapter 9. John chapter 9 is the story of the healing of the blind man. Verse 1 of John chapter 9 says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Verse 6 and verse 7, Jesus spits on the ground, makes a little clay, anoints the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Now, that's a different kind of natural remedy, I know. Dr. Bryant practices that all the time, I'm sure. And he says to the man in verse 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is being, by interpretation, sent. So he went there his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. And this, of course, was no big deal at all. No, it was absolutely divisive. It was crazy. Verse 13 says, they brought to the Pharisees him that was aforetime blind. And guess what? It was the Sabbath day when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is what? Not of God, because he does not keep the Sabbath day. Is that true? Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was division among them. Again, I'm being redundant because the scripture is being redundant. This was an absolutely divisive issue in the ministry of Jesus. It was divisive in and among the religious leaders. It was divisive among the public. Jesus' Sabbath-keeping practices absolutely created public chaos. Happy Sabbath to you. I want to be honest with you. The way Seventh-day Adventists keep the Sabbath does absolutely nothing in society. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I have kept the Sabbath faithfully for almost 18 years. Our Sabbath-keeping practices incite nothing. No jealousy, no hatred, no discussion, no division. maybe minimal at best. Because for us, the Sabbath is merely about what we do for ourselves. But Jesus' Sabbath was entirely about what he could do for other people. And that was chaotic. See, for those of us that have received the rest that Christ offers, the very best thing that can be done is offer that rest to other people. And there's no better day to do that than on the day of rest. The only day that's a symbol of not being able to earn or merit your salvation, but accepting the rest that Christ offers because he died for you on the cross, because of what he did for you, because of what he did for me, it's a perfect day to do that. Jesus' Sabbath-keeping practices were about other people. And I'm going to point the finger right here at myself, all four of them or five of them, and say, on many Sabbaths, I just want to calm down. Because the rest of my week has been hell and chaos. Anybody feel that way? Yeah. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, but if that's exclusively how we keep the Sabbath, then we're really not going to accomplish much. Let's go back to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at a couple stories, and I'm going to wind this down here. Luke chapter 13. We're going to look at Luke 13, a story in Luke 14. We're going to jump back to John chapter 11 and end in the Gospel of Matthew. So we got four passages to go here. Won't look at them for very much time. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. You won't be surprised here at this point that you'll find in verse 10 that Jesus was doing what? Teaching. Where? In a synagogue. And would you guess that in church that day happened to be somebody who needed some, and that person had been sick for 18 years, verse 11 says, and when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmities. He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. And listen to what the guy says. There are 6 days. I'm sure actually he read it with a little bit more indignation than that. If you can imagine. There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed. Imagine going to church and being in need and hearing your pastor publicly say, come back on another day. He just earned your respect, didn't he? I love you so much that I hope you suffer in misery for, what do we got, 5 hours left so far? 6 hours left today? Jesus answered in verse 15, said, thou hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. The verse says, and, I'm going to use the word but, all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. If there was already a wedge, this story just made the gap bigger. So now Jesus has not only rebuked them, but the religious leaders are now embarrassed. They've been ashamed. And the people are rejoicing. The loss of credibility among the religious leaders is rapid. And it's really starting to annoy them. The people every day are being drawn closer and closer to the heart of Jesus. They see how much he cares in contrast to how little the Pharisees really cared about them. And I want to make a comment, and brethren, sisters, I ask you to pray about this carefully. Did you know that Pharisees in the church are the most dangerous people in the world? I'm a pretty conservative person. I won't tell you my values, but theologically, I'm pretty conservative. I guess politically, I'd be pretty conservative too. But far more dangerous than liberalism, and far more dangerous than a Sadducee, is a Pharisee in the church. I want to ask you, personal, are you a Pharisee? You realize this morning, we have not read a single story where a liberal, a Sadducee, has objected to what Jesus is doing? Not one. And you won't find one. The Pharisees are mentioned in the Gospels over 100 times. The Pharisees, you can count with your fingers. Excuse me, the Sadducees, you can count with your fingers. Jesus' activities were the most annoying to the Pharisees. And why do I tell you this? Because for a big part of my religious experience, I was a Pharisee. I was concerned more about the way people thought and the way people behaved than what was really going on in their heart and what they needed. And you know who's also unhappy? Is the Pharisee himself. And these guys were unhappy. Chapter 14 of Luke, verses 1 to 6. And it came to pass, Jesus was in the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, and they watched him. And behold, there was a man, a certain man before him, which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful one more time to heal on the Sabbath day? This is the last time Jesus would ask this question. And they held their peace. And he took him, and healed him, and let him go. And then he answered them, saying, Which of you, and he repeats the same illustration he had before, if you have an ox that falls into a pit, will not pull him out. And verse 6, they again could not answer him at all. I want to go to John chapter 11 now. Now John chapter 11 is going to seem to you at first glance to not be connected. Now, you all know what John chapter 11 is, right? John chapter 11 is a healing, a really dramatic healing. Of who? Lazarus. And no, it was not on a Sabbath day. That's not where I'm going. Or at least not that I'm aware of. And I doubt that it was. John chapter 11, verse 45. You know the story. Lazarus was sick. Jesus delayed coming 4 days. Lazarus dies. Excuse me, I don't know how long he delayed, but it was long enough that he was buried for 4 days. And he gets there, has the conversation with Mary and Martha, people standing all over the place, people crying, people weeping, people moaning. The Jews had very dramatic funeral processions, and it was very emotional as an event. And Jesus is standing there, and he says those words, roll back the stone. Lord, she said, Lord, no, you don't understand. He's been dead for 4 days. Roll back the stone. I wish, my friends, that I could have been there. I wish I could have been there when Jesus said, Lazarus, come. And I'm sure multiple reactions in the crowd, this guy's stupid. Can you believe what he just said? Who does he think he is? And you realize that Lazarus was wrapped like a mummy. And he didn't come walking out of the darkness of the tomb. He was bound hand and foot. And Lazarus comes out toward the light. And the gasp that would have went through the crowd. I wish I could have been there. Because that's what Jesus offers to me. It's what he offers to you, is life when you deserve death. Pharisees don't like life, my friends. The Pharisaical reaction to the resurrection of Lazarus is in verse 43. Excuse me, I've already covered that. Let's go to verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we, for this man does many miracles? If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." Now, why did they say that? What do the Romans have to do with the resurrection of Lazarus? At a glance, on the surface, nothing. Zero. Zip. Zilch. But below the surface, a lot. Because, see, the Jews, why were they so protective of the Sabbath? Because in the past, when the Jews had not kept the Sabbath faithfully, they were warned by God in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 17 forewarned them, "If you don't keep the Sabbath, I'm going to bring in a nation, they're going to wipe this city flat." You remember that? It's called the Babylonians. And the Jews, when they came back from Babylon, they put up all these barriers around the Sabbath to make sure the Sabbath was perfectly kept so that they would never again lose their place or their nation. But here's this guy who just healed a man, raised him from the dead. And if he wasn't popular before, it was astronomic now. This guy's popularity was going to go through the roof. But the problem was that this guy wasn't a Sabbath breaker. Excuse me, he wasn't a Sabbath keeper. He was a Sabbath breaker. But he's also a great teacher. Now, what would a teacher teach his students if he's a Sabbath breaker? To break the Sabbath. And if all men follow him, we will again have a whole nation full of what? And the last time we had a whole nation of Sabbath breakers, God sent another country and annihilated us and took us into captivity for a really long time. And friends, we do not want that to happen again right now. If we do not do something about Jesus, his popularity, the way he keeps the Sabbath and teaches people to observe the Sabbath, we are going to have a national calamity. Have you read The Great Controversy? I mean, isn't this like right out of the book? This is unreal. So Caiaphas says, verse 49, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You don't know anything at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people that rather than the whole nation perish." And so at the end of time, you read it right in The Great Controversy, there'll be this conflict between two classes of people. And the decision will be made, if we don't get rid of this group of people, we will all die. Read that before? So the decision is made to get rid of the Sabbath breaker, who was really the Sabbath keeper, so that national integrity would be preserved rather than destroyed. I'd like you to go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 has three stories, back to back to back. We're going to start in verse 15. And you're going to see something here that is straight out of the book, The Great Controversy. Although this book was written a whole lot sooner. So really, The Great Controversy is taking it right from the scripture. Chapter 15, here comes the plot. The Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. They sent out unto him their disciples with the who? And they're what? Who are they? They're political people. They're politicians. So you have a religious alliance between the theological conservatives and the politicians. And they asked him this question about whether it's lawful in verse 16 to give taxes or not. Money to Caesar. Let's skip down to verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And you realize before the resurrection of Lazarus, the Sadducees could care less what Jesus did. The Sadducees had zero objections to the way Jesus kept the Sabbath. In fact, they probably liked it. But when he resurrected Lazarus, the Sadducees had a problem because they didn't believe in a resurrection. And so they ask this question about a man who ultimately has seven wives, and Jesus evades the trap. And let's go down to the last verse, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Let me summarize this. You just saw a religious political alliance to to trap a specific person, Jesus, because of the way he kept the Sabbath. Because if we don't do something with him, we are all going to have a massive problem. And we're all going to die. With Jesus, it was the way he kept the Sabbath. You and I know that it will be the day that the Sabbath is kept upon. The way, then, the day, now. But it's still also about the way we keep the Sabbath. Because if our Sabbath-keeping practices don't do anything to benefit the public, there will never be a reason to hate us. I want to encourage you this morning in conclusion that Jesus Christ has lived the life that the people at the very end will live. His whole life is a prophecy of what people at the end will go through. And I want to encourage you further that everything that you have ever read in the Great Controversy, the book, and I know some of you probably have doubts about the theological interpretations of the book of Revelation and the prophecies given in the book, The Great Controversy. But what I have just showed you this morning, right from the scriptures, is everything that you have ever been taught, everything that you have ever heard about the way the world will end, and Jesus lived it for you. And will know exactly how you and I will feel when this happens to us. Friends, you cannot get a better Savior. You will not find another person to walk the way before you so thoroughly, so perfectly. And to you and I, he offers himself and life eternal. The story ends with Pilate and with Herod and the Jews saying, "We have no king but Caesar." They chose Caesar over Jesus because of the way he kept the Sabbath. And that story is going to play out again for us at the end of time. This morning, I plead with you. Don't choose Caesar. Choose Jesus and the healing that he offers you today. On the Sabbath day. As I said to you, what we're doing this morning will build upon this afternoon. There is a solution to the hatred that will come upon Sabbath keepers. And that solution is also in the life of Jesus and what he did to hedge himself against the hatred that was pushed upon him. So I'm going to invite you back. I'm going to end with prayer this morning and thank you for your time. Father in heaven, there's nowhere else to go to find a person like you. And this morning, you offer to us so much. Not just life eternal, but healing begins here. You offer to us care and compassion that extends beyond our beliefs about the Sabbath or the state of the dead or whether we should tithe or how we view the investigative judgment or the nature of man or any of these other things. Your care for humanity goes to our hearts. The pains that we deal with, the things we suffer with, our physical needs. Your heart reaches out to us in the most personal of ways. And I pray that we would each respond by saying, "Lord, take me. Today, Lord, heal me. And offer me the life when everybody else offers death." Lord, please, as you reach out to us, strengthen us that we could reach out to you and take your hand. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Him will be number 606, please. Once to every man and nation, we'll sing the first and the last verse, page 606. Please open your hymnals and join us. And please stand.
Blessings to every man and nation. Comes the moment to decide. In the strife of truth with falsehood, for the good or evil side, some great cause God's new Messiah, covering each the blue morn light, and the choice goes by forever, twixt the darkness and the light. Though the cause of evil prosper, God that still alone is strong.
Fourth verse, please.
Though her portion be the scaffold, and upon the throne be wrought, yet the scaffold springs the future, and behind the dim unknown stand at God within the shadow.
Instead of a prayer, I want to end with a promise from Isaiah 58 to you and to me. If thou turn away thy Sabbath from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and to feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it.